And now as we've come to the end of our year as a church, God is already speaking to us about stepping up to the next level of evangelism and discipleship. And that urban life is really to become a much more of a community-minded ministry. The wisdom the Lord has given us is to focus on evangelism and discipleship over this next year. And as I mentioned earlier, when I say year, I'm not talking about the calendar year, January through December. I'm talking about our church year, which starts in September of each year and goes all the way until August of the next year. So we're already into our next year, even as we're celebrating 10 years of ministry. And so for this next year, the Lord has told us to focus on evangelism and discipling the people that we reach in this community. So the first thing I want to do is take a look back at over some of the biggest challenges that we face and have been facing as we move into this new level, the challenges of dealing, because this is what's happening in our community and in our world, abortion and racism, gay rights fight, church idols, where that's part of the issues that a lot of people in the church are still struggling with idols in their own life. And that's why they're having such a hard time embracing evangelism and actually getting outside of the church four walls, because they still got their own idols that they're holding on to. So when the Lord begins to step up the demand and say, okay, reach out and go beyond yourself and your problems and your issues, then they're struggling. Many are struggling with this call. But this is nothing new. I believe that the Lord has been laying this foundation for us as a church for a long time to get to this point. Those of you who saw me going for it yesterday out on the street, that's Pastor Chris. That's me. On the street, ministry, preaching. I love that. That's where I come from. That's foundational for me. And I know that everybody can't get on the streets, but everybody can witness and can share their testimony. Rather it's sitting in a restaurant, across the coffee table, sitting at the dinner table, when somebody's going through something at work, you can always share your testimony. And so I want to just kind of show you, want to take a look back video and play this video clip of different things we've discussed and talked about over the past year to kind of give you some background for what I'm about to share with you today. All right, so let me switch over to the video.
Idolatry seems like an antiquated issue. If it feels good, do it. If you have an itch, scratch it. If you have an appetite, feed it. If you have a passion, fulfill it. What gods do you worship in hopes of satisfying your physical desires?
I was coming up against something I could not manipulate, and I could not do anything about it.
I started to feel this desperation. I really felt like a mistake.
But I knew how to feel good, and so I would eat.
It's not a question of if you are a follower. It's really a question of who or what you are following. We are all followers of someone or something. But what keeps us oftentimes from truly following Jesus is that our heart is pursuing something or someone else.
It seemed the most logical thing was to try to become as successful as possible in the business world.
I always had this incredible desire to prove myself Chuck Colson, White House hatchet man.
I needed to fill this desire to be acceptable, to be loved.
I was willing to pay any price. It was my identity.
I kind of loved politics. It's the ultimate power game, ultimate power trip.
I'm living this life, going to prayer meetings with the men of the church, and in the meantime, we'd brought a computer into our house, and I'd discovered internet porn.
Call it addiction, call it sexualizing my needs. They were idols.
In my life, I've had 7 friends who've committed suicide. 7 personal acquaintances, all men, and they all have one common denominator. They had failed in the area of their finances.
Food had literally become the counterfeit lover.
You see, your God is determined by what you put your trust in. And when the economy collapsed, for many, God died.
My gods were get ahead, get power. That's what I was worshiping. That was my God. That was my God.
The idols, they never satisfied. They never satisfied.
Hey, I am Pastor Kyle Eidelman, and if I can, I would love to just talk to you for a moment. What do you worry about? What scares you? What are you the most terrified of losing? Maybe you fear not reaching a certain level of success, and people not liking you. Maybe it's being alone. These things have the potential to become our idols, because in them we find our meaning, our significance, sometimes our very identity. Where do you go when you're hurt and you need comfort? Theologian Henry Blackaby defines an idol as anything you turn to for help instead of first turning to God. It might be food, it might be sex, it might be a relationship, but where we go for comfort often reveals what God is winning the war. One of the things I have learned over the last number of months is I've asked the question, are you a fan or a follower, in thousands of churches across the country. One of the things I've learned is that it's not a question of if you are a follower. It's really a question of who or what you are following. We are all followers of someone or something. But what keeps us oftentimes from truly following Jesus is that our heart is pursuing something or someone else. Now, idolatry seems like an antiquated issue, but idolatry is the most discussed problem in Scripture. There's more than 1,000 verses that speak to it. The first two of the 10 commandments deal with it. And what I'm just discovering is that what keeps us from truly following Jesus is this false god that is winning the war for the throne of our heart. The truth is that every sin that the people in your church are struggling with, every discouragement that they're dealing with, comes down to a false god that is winning the war in their lives. It comes down to an issue of idolatry. And until that god is dethroned and God takes his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, we can't be true followers of Jesus.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace to you all. My name is Saba Ahmed. I'm a law student at American University. I am here to ask you a simple question. I know that we portray Islam and all Muslims as bad, but there is 1.8 billion Muslim followers of Islam. We have 8 million plus Muslim Americans in this country, and I don't see them represented here. But my question is, how can we fight an ideological war with weapons? How can we ever end this war? The jihadist ideology that you talk about, it's an ideology. How can you ever win this thing if you don't address it ideologically?
Great question. I am so glad you're here, and I am so glad you brought that up because it gives us an opportunity to answer. What I find so amazing is since the beginning of this panel, which we are here about Benghazi attack against our people, not one person mentioned Muslims. We are here against Islam, or we're launching war against Muslims. We are here to discuss how 4 Americans died and what our government is doing. We were not here to bash Muslims. You were the one who brought up the issue about most Muslims, not us. And since you brought it up, allow me to elaborate with my answer. There are 1.2 billion Muslims in the world today. Of course, not all of them are radicals. The majority of them are peaceful people. The radicals are estimated to be between 15 to 25%, according to all intelligence services around the world. That leaves 75% of them peaceful people. But when you look at 15 to 25% of the world Muslim population, you're looking at 180 million to 300 million people dedicated to the destruction of Western civilization. That is as big of the United States. So why should we worry about the radicals, 15 to 25%? Because it is the radicals that kill. Because it is the radicals that behead and massacre. When you look throughout history, when you look at all the lessons of history, most Germans were peaceful. Yet the Nazis drove the agenda. And as a result, 60 million people died, almost 14 million in concentration camps, 6 million were Jews. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at Russia, most Russians were peaceful as well. Yet the Russians were able to kill 20 million people. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at China, for example, most Chinese were peaceful as well. Yet the Chinese were able to kill 70 million people. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at Japan prior to World War II, most Japanese were peaceful as well. Yet Japan was able to butcher its way across Southeast Asia, killing 12 million people, mostly killed with bayonets and shovels. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. On September 11th in the United States, we had 2.3 million Arab Muslims living in the United States. It took 19 hijackers, 19 radicals to bring America down to its knees, destroy the World Trade Center, attack the Pentagon, and kill almost 3,000 Americans that day. The peaceful majority were irrelevant. So for all our powers of reasons and us talking about moderate and peaceful Muslims, I'm glad you're here. But where are the others speaking out? And since you are the only Muslim representative... only Muslim representative in here, you took the limelight instead of speaking about why our government, and I assume, are you an American? You're an American citizen. So as an American citizen, you sat in this room and instead of standing up and saying a question or asking something about our four Americans that died and what our government is doing to correct the problem, you stood there to make a point about peaceful, moderate Muslims. I wish you brought 10 with you to question about how we can hold our government responsible. It is time we take political correctness and throw it in the garbage where it belongs and stop calling it.
Right where you are, I just want you to, right there in your seats, just shut your eyes. What you're about to hear are the sounds of metal BBs striking the side of a tin can. For every BB that strikes, it represents 10,000 lives lost in the wars of America's past. 10,000 lives for every BB. This is the reality of what is occurring in your country. The American Revolution. The Civil War. World War I. World War II. The Korean conflict. The conflict in Vietnam. September 11th and the War on Terror. Since 1973, the War on the Unborn Child. God help us.
I believe they were born that way.
There's absolutely no evidence that anyone is born gay.
I chose to become a lesbian.
I didn't want to be gay.
I remember in fourth grade, I went to a birthday party. And at this birthday party, I was raped by several men.
When I was sexually abused, I remember thinking, at least I'm getting some attention.
I was taken to my first gay bar when I was 16 years old. You know, they liked me. I was young. I was easily taken advantage of.
I participated in orgies, and I went to public sex
places.
I'm gay. I'm HIV positive. And how do you like me now?
This was my fix, to come into the club, to be around the gay people. I've arrived. But in actuality, I hadn't arrived. I had arrived to hell, is what I had arrived to.
And I thought, you know, one of these days, I'm just going to stop mid-span and jump. And I heard these words come in my mind. If you're willing to take your life, are you willing to give it to me? And I thought, well, that must be God.
A still, small voice pierced through my thinking and my heart that said, Anne, you will not find what you're looking for here.
When I experienced the love of the Father, I'm telling you, my life was changed.
It doesn't matter how you think you were born. You know, you can be born again.
I had to say, Lady Gaga, shut up. I was not born this way.
They know that I was stuck in the same flesh, you know, struggle that they were stuck in. But I am free.
I couldn't be a gay Christian. I knew too much scripture for that.
I didn't realize that it was going to take dying to me and to what I understood to be myself.
I want to heal your whole person, not just your sexuality. Choose.
God, help me. Don't allow me to pick this phone up. God, help me.
We're all looking for this ultimate sexual experience. Why not the ultimate relationship?
Such were some of you. Your lives are no longer characterized by enslavement to these sinful desires.
Sometimes the only cure for suffering is suffering when it's submitted to the merciful one.
And so is change possible? That's what it's all about.
There's a song that my pastor is teaching right now in our choir. It's called, The Lord is in this place. Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul, he's in this place. And it's not talking about a building. It's talking about this place of your soul. He's filled up what was an empty, dark place in my soul. And so I can say now, oh, my soul, Christ came in and filled up this empty place. And so I would say to someone now who has that empty space, because everyone who does not have Christ dwelling in you, there is an empty space. And there are those who want to invite Christ in, but he's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. You have to invite him in, but he will only come into a clean place, a place that you allow him to clean. And so, and I say that because I have in mind those gays and lesbians who believe that they can be Christian and gay at the same time. That is one of the lies that Satan is keeping people trapped in. That is an untruth that the Lord has sent me to tell you about. You cannot be Christian and gay or lesbian at the same time. Unrepented, let's say. You can't be an unrepented gay person. You cannot be. Christ can't live in you while darkness lives in you at the same time. It can't happen. But you, and I want you also to know, the other lie he wants to say to people who understand that is that Satan wants to say, you can never be free. You can never stop wanting women. You've been going with women for 30 years. I stand as evidence that the Holy Spirit can and will change you if you give God your whole heart. When you pray that God will come in to your whole heart and change your whole heart, not just to take the gay thing away. Not just to take the lesbian thing away. It doesn't work like that. You have to give God all of you. He's changed many things in my life. Not just the lesbian. I have, you know, an anger problem. He's had to break that up. So many things that we have in our lives that have to be turned over. All of us. Give God your whole heart. And you will. He'll put you back together again. And he absolutely loves you just like you are. I had a woman write me and say, you know, I think you're so wrong. You know, I applaud your change of life, but I think you're wrong because I know that God loves me just like I am. And I said, I agree with you, sister. He does love you. I remember feeling that God loved me even when I was lesbian. I knew he loved me, but I also knew that I was sinning. He loves you just like you are, but he's waiting for you to love him just like he is. He is a certain way. He is holy. He has created an order. And whether we like it or not, that's the order he created. He's waiting for us just to love him just like he is. And when you decide, choose, and that's a wonderful thing he gave us, choice. When you choose to love God the way he is and simply follow his order and his word, he will come in and just change you and do such a put in you such a joy, such a peace. That's what I have. I have a peace that people don't understand. I don't understand myself. I have a peace and a joy that was not there before. I have a peace and a joy that people want after having watched me, and people who knew me, you know, years ago. I got letters from people early on when my testimony first came out. I actually ran my testimony on the cover of Venus magazine. I figured if Oprah can be on her own magazine every issue, I can certainly put myself on the cover of one. But so when my testimony came out there, people wrote some very angry letters. And one woman says, you know, how dare you harm our community? You know, you've been, you know, you financed your life over the last 13 years from the backs of gays and lesbians. Now you're going to, you know, harm our community like this. That same woman, 2 years later, wrote me back and said, I never thought that I would be the one writing you back this letter to let you know that I've decided to come out of lesbianism and to give my life to Jesus Christ. And that makes the whole suffering worth it all. Worth it all. Pure passion that beats for
Christ. In the past decade alone, January 24th, 2004, Timothy Stansberry, Brooklyn, New York, unarmed. November 25th, 2006, Sean Bell, Queens, New York, unarmed. January 1, 2009, Oscar Grant, Oakland, California, unarmed. January 29th, 2010, Aaron Campbell, Portland, Oregon, unarmed. July 18th, 2011, Alonzo Ashley, Denver, Colorado, unarmed. March 7th, 2012, Wendell Allen, New Orleans, Louisiana, unarmed. September 14th, 2013, Jonathan Farrell, Charlotte, North Carolina, unarmed. July 17th, 2014, Eric Garner, Staten Island, New York, unarmed. August 9th, 2014, Michael Brown, Ferguson, Missouri, unarmed. In the past decade alone, these men and hundreds of others have lost their lives to police. Local police report to the FBI killing at least 400 people a year. From 2006 to 2012, a white police officer killed a black person at least twice a week in this country. Which brings us back to Ferguson, Missouri, where according to a report in the Daily Beast, in 2009, police officers charged a man for property damage because he bled on their uniforms while they arrested him and allegedly beat him bloody. Ferguson, Missouri, where it took 6 days to release the name of an officer who shot an unarmed teenager to death. Ferguson, Missouri, where police released images of someone who might be Michael Brown involved in a store robbery, and then hours later said the robbery had nothing to do with why Michael Brown was stopped by the police officer who killed him. Ferguson is just outside St. Louis, Missouri, the place where, as historian Blair Kelly reminded us this week in The Root, Dred Scott sued for his freedom on the grounds that he and his wife had for many years lived in a free state. His case eventually went to the Supreme Court, and in 1857, Chief Justice Roger Taney declared that Scott had no right to sue because, as a black man, he was never intended to be an American. Speaking on the clause in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, Taney wrote, quote, "It is too clear for dispute that the enslaved African race were not intended to be included and formed no part of the people who framed and adopted this declaration." And he went on to say that black men had no rights which the white man was bound to respect. No rights which the white man was bound to respect. No rights which the white man was bound to respect. No rights which the white man was bound to respect.
Good morning. Welcome to 700 Club Interactive. If you've watched the news over the past few weeks, these are the images that have filled your TV screen. A war zone. Inside a small suburb of St. Louis. And what's happening here isn't just tearing a city apart. It's also dividing a nation.
We are not going to pick sides or assign blame. We're not going to speculate as to what happened. We're going to stick to the facts, try to find solutions, and pray that this never happens again.
And joining us now via Skype is Bishop Raphael Green. He heads up the Metro Christian Worship Center in St. Louis, Missouri, just a short drive away from Ferguson. Bishop Green, thanks for being with us on the show today.
Great, great to have the opportunity to be with you.
Well, this is being painted as a racial issue, but recently a pastor from Ferguson said it isn't. He actually said it's a human issue. Would you agree with that statement?
Well, I have a little bit of a struggle with it because I believe that human issues always involve a number of other specific things. Depends upon who you're talking to, but of course, if that is the priority, that would be the priority issue. It is a human issue, but because it is human, it also involves issues like race.
Hi, Pastor. This is Terry. It may sound odd coming from us, but do you think that the media are making things worse?
Well, of course, again, it depends upon what the agenda of the media is. Several of us, as we've watched the various media presentations, we have, experienced a bit of angst because it's obvious that there are other objectives that are a part of those media presentations. You know, for example, the questions that are raised or even some of the summations that are given in light of the various, quote, facts that have been introduced into this particular case.
Bishop, with all the anger and the hurt and the hostility, how do you, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, how do you respond to people who come to you with such anger in their hearts about this issue?
Well, of course, being African-American in this community and in America and around the world, I do understand from an African-American perspective what is happening here. As I grew up here in the St. Louis region and traveled around the country and the world, and of course, shared the stories. So I tried to, begin at that point. I do understand, but let's look at it from God's perspective. What's really going on here? And we have to include the spiritual things that are going on behind the scenes. Specifically, we are involved in a season of prayer and fasting regarding this issue. And we're praying for both families, not only the Brown family, whom we probably relate to a little bit better, but also the Wilson family. There's certainly got to be consternation there. And we're praying beyond that concerning the Black and the white issue here in the St. Louis region. And then the response that should be, kingdom-oriented. What is God really saying? How should we respond to this? There are a number of paradigms and proclivities and perspectives and all of those things that arise during a time like this. And certainly there is no way that we are free of presuppositions and prejudices and biases. All of our stories, all of our experiences are different. And so the goal would be at that point, and the strategy would be at that point, to make sure that we're aligning ourselves with what God is really saying and what his heart would be. If, of course, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's going to be difficult for you to do because you do not share that perspective. You do not believe that this is really the way that you should respond. On that note, I'd like to also say that sometimes there is a sense that civility is really the bottom line approach. And of course, in a country where we are pluralistic, that does seem to be the proper response. But for those of us that are born again believers, civility, while it does have its good points, it's really not the bottom line issue for us here. The issue here is, what is God speaking? What is he saying? What is his heart? And how do we respond in a way that goes beyond civility so that we have eternal results that are a blessing to everyone involved?
Along with our nation, we'd like to have all of our listeners, all of our viewers join with us as well. Would you pray for us? I mean, you pastor a church there and you have significant impact in your community, and we want to pray that we would all respond according to the kingdom principles that God set before us. So would you lead us in prayer as we join hearts together?
Sure, it'd be an honor to.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we love you and we bless you today. We thank you for just the opportunity to be able to come to you in such a very tense and hard and difficult time. We know, Lord, that this time is very similar to much of what we've all experienced, even ancestrally in our nation. And you have, by your grace, raised up leaders and released your word and your power and your wisdom in such a way that we would see and know what is best. We pray particularly today, God, that the revelation of who you are would be made known in the midst of this. We also pray, Lord, for the Brown family today and also the Wilson family as they're struggling to get their various interpretations expressed and clear and sanctioned and approved. We also pray, Lord, that the truth would be made known, that there would be no doubt as to what really happened and what should be the godly response. We pray, Lord, that where there has been reticence and where we are on the verge of, in a sense, a kind of mini civil war within this country again, that you would avert it, that the gospel would emerge, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our shapes and stripes would emerge as individuals who know you and who love you, that you would word our mouths with wisdom, and that you would go beyond what the rational process can do, that you would quell even the anger that is at the point of rage, understandable anger on every side. And may the purpose of Jesus be manifested through this time. Don't allow the word and the vision of the enemy of everyone involved to be predominant here or to be prevalent here or to be successful. Let the kingdom of God be manifested. We stand with you against the forces of hell. We unite not in our own strength, but in the name of Jesus that is above every name. And we pray, Lord, that the revival that you have been promising, that it would be all that you wanted to be in the church, and that genuine conversion and salvations would come from this, and that the church, red, yellow, black, white, and brown, in this city and region and this nation and all over the world, would be stronger as a result of it. We love you, Lord, and we bless you, Father, and we trust you, God, to do a supernatural thing. Bring healing in the heart of the Brown family today. Bring understanding, we pray. We trust the same for the Wilson family, and let justice, the way you mean it, be established in this city, that there may be true peace, kingdom peace, for your glory and your honor. We ask it and we believe for it. We thank you for it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Bishop, thank you so much. Bishop Raphael Green, we want to thank you for being in our program.
I want to share an article that was written by a man by the name of Ron Edmondson. He's a pastor. And he's a church leader who's passionate about planting churches and helping establish churches like ours to thrive. And he's all about assisting pastors and those who are in ministry to think through their leadership, their strategy, and their lives. He has about 20 years of business experience, mostly as a self-employed business owner. And he's been helping churches to grow for the past 10 years. And I say that to you not because I'm in some big quest for urban life to grow. Pastor Chris is on a quest for souls to get saved. And from that standpoint, if some come to our church as a result of all of our different ministries coming together, hitting the streets, getting involved in community events and all of that here in this community, if some of them happen to come to urban life, I want us prepared to disciple them. I'm not about just church growth. I'm about souls getting saved and us being responsible for those that do happen to come to our fellowship to actually be able to disciple them. Otherwise, we'll make the mistake that I have observed in all of my years of being saved. I got saved at 4 years old. I'm 55. So I've been saved for over 50 years. So I can say this with a little bit of authority. And that is, for many years, churches have a tendency, or church members have a tendency, to try to rely upon the pastor and the, quote, leaders to do the discipling. That's not how it works successfully. Otherwise, what you end up with is churches that get big, but the growth is more like the swelling that takes place when somebody gets an injury. It's just swelling, but it's really injured. It's hurt. It's pain. It's not growing because there's health. It's growing out of hurt. And many churches have done that through the years. Scores of people come in. It's all exciting and everything, but all those people are looking to the pastor and the pastor's wife to be the person to speak into my life and to disciple me and to lead me and all of that. A couple of years ago, there were, here in Urban Life, there's been two men in particular who were part of our fellowship. And I gave them my personal phone number and I gave them one set of rules. I said, don't call me during my work hours. That was my only rule. You can call me, but don't call me while I'm at work. I can't stop working and start talking to you. And what did both of them do? I asked them one thing. You can call me, but don't call me while I'm at work. And both of them start calling me while I was at work. Both of them left the church mad at Pastor Chris for not talking to them. But what's the other side? I told you don't call me while I'm at work. I have a responsibility. I've made it clear to folks. Everybody, you guys know, I made it clear to people when they first walk in this church, I'm a vocational pastor. I know you're accustomed to people who are in full-time ministry and they're available for you, but I can't do that. And God is doing that on purpose. That was the rest of my message. God did that on purpose. He purposely brought you into a church where the pastor cannot be there for you that way so that you can learn how to hear from him for yourself. Now, the other side of that is Pastor Chris and Pastor Carol need to be able to know that we're surrounded in a church. We have a church family that men like that that come. I can say, now, you can call Brother So-and-so. Get his number. Get her. Or leave with sisters. Call Sister So-and-so. You can call them. Find out what their work hours are. Show them that same respect. Don't call them and during their work hours. They can't stop what they're doing and talk to you. But at least there's some measure of responsibility that it all doesn't fall upon the pastors. So I want to talk with you, just share these things with you briefly. Some of the things that this pastor recommends to pastors and to churches. He offered seven ways, and I'll just read it. To be a kingdom builder church or pastor, you must be a community building pastor or a community building church. He writes, I admit that that word must is a strong word. But there are a few things that I'm emphatic about unless they are biblical. But I do believe that in order for us to reach people today, we have to get outside of the walls of our church and our buildings. You think this is a coincidence that Pastor Chris comes across this article right in the season when God's been just pushing this on us? Get out, get out, get out, get out. And then I come across this article, and here's a pastor confirming what God's been telling us the last couple of months. That if we're going to be successful, we got to get outside the walls of the church. And then again, he says, and that means we must do something intentional to make that happen. It doesn't just happen. You have to be very intentional, meaning you have to make plans, just like you've been watching us do. With Pastor Joe Green and these other pastors, a part of the Unite to Restore team, where you have to be intentional. You have to, on purpose, make plans and be intentional about getting outside. It doesn't just happen. We don't just, let's just go and meet up somewhere and just, no, we have to actually, for instance, like yesterday, that we had to get a permit from the city to be outdoors with a PA system and music. So that's what I mean. You have to be intentional. We're just going to go out there and do it. No, there are laws and rules in place. So that's what this man is meaning. You have to be intentional and be purposeful and plan to do it. The community has to know. I'm not saying that's the only way to witness, but because that's what we were trying to do. Because we knew we wanted to go out in a public event, we had to make plans. The community has to know and believe. Very important what this man writes. The community has to know and believe that we really do care for them. For me, this man writes, for me, being a community builder makes sense and seems most effective. And we do love our community already, don't we? I like the way he asked that. We do love them, right? We don't just look at them as though we're just annoyed with these people and we wish that they move out of my neighborhood and off my block. We really do. And he says, and I certainly hope so. We believe we have the hope of the world as our central teaching. The gospel is not to be a hidden truth, but the gospel must be the light in the city on the highest hill. That means we must take our light into the world. So the fair question to follow a post like this is, how do we do it? How can a pastor, a ministry leader, a church become a community builder? He said, I don't have all the ideas, but he said, but I do have some suggestions. And this is what he's offered as his suggestions. Here are seven ways to be a community-minded pastor or and church. He said, number one, move. That was me to say it, move. He didn't say move. I had a pop-up to come up on here. Now move. Number one, he says, no key leaders. I think you should know who the leaders in the community are and know as many of them personally as possible. That means it won't all be Christian. They won't all believe like we do. But if we're going to reach the community, number one, get to know who the key leaders are. You may not be able to know the mayor of your city, depending upon the city size, but you could know the local council representative. Isn't that something? It's just happening to us, too. I couldn't believe this guy's article. Like, it's happening to us now. He said, you could know a school board member. You'd be surprised how receptive many politicians are when constituents contact them, especially a leader who has an audience with a significant number of people. And anything above an average household can be considered significant. Let me be clear that I never endorse candidates in my official capacity, but I do vote. I vote, his man's in. I don't get up and endorse nobody, but I do vote. And it's amazing when you're active in the community, how many people in your church want to know who you support. Next one, listen to the concerns. Meaning to listen to the concerns of the community. Wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you do in the community, whether at City Hall, a school meeting, or the grocery store, a barbershop, listen to hear the things people are talking about around you. And you probably recall when I went to the town hall meeting and I said I was listening to the questions that the people were asking and the comments. And I went to that meeting to listen because I wanted to hear what is Harrisburg's concern. But I had to be at that meeting so that I could find out, because I'm not going to find out what Harrisburg's concerns are by being here every Sunday. And so that's why this is such confirmation that we just start stepping out and doing this. And then this man writes this article and he confirms the things that God's been telling us to do. He says, if you hear repeated themes or repeated issues, you can almost guess that's an issue on people's minds. And if you aren't hearing anything, ask. Actually, ask anyway, whether you're hearing or not. And don't hear for what you want to do or where your church is already serving. Listen with an open mind to the real concerns of people. You may have different answers than they've even thought of before. You know how to organize people. You represent people who you can organize. That's a powerful combination when addressing community needs. It's amazing how God's leading us. Next one, love what they love. I must admit to you, this was a tough one for me. This guy writes, I'll get disagreement with this one, but I think it's one of the most effective ways to be a community builder. He says, I'm specifically talking about loving the culture of the city. I've seen pastors bash their community online He says that's foolish in my opinion. In my opinion, you can talk against community concerns in a way to rally support for a cause without bashing the community. People often feel about where they live, especially if they grew up there, the way they feel about their family. In other words, they can say bad things about their family, but you can't say nothing bad about their family. But here's where I'll get the most disagreement. This man's right. He says, at least to me, he says, this also includes loving the traditions that they love. That's a point. He says, a lot of people are going to disagree with him on that one. He said, but he believes that we need to learn how to love the traditions that they love, or at least, because I probably would disagree with the word love the traditions, but at least understand the traditions that they love, because some of the traditions of a city are ungodly. They're paganistic. They're just but at least you understand the traditions, know when they're going to do certain events and all that kind of thing, so that at least you're aware. But that's been part of my struggle here in Harrisburg. Harrisburg is so disjointed and so much division that when I would ask about traditional things, I would get 10, 15 different points of view about it. So even when I discovered the culture of Harrisburg, it's so divided. For instance, I'd ask one person, I say, when I first got here, I'd never heard of Capona. I said, what's Capona? And one person, you talk to one person, I hate that. It's just so racist. And then you talk to somebody else and they go, oh, I love it. It's a great event. People come together and they do. And so you hear, I'm like, so I don't know if this is something that the whole city embraces. And so that's why it's difficult when outsiders come to Harrisburg, when we start learning about the culture, it's so divisive. You don't know what really you should embrace or try to understand or whatever to become a part of, because you hear all these different points of view about it. And so, and if you join in with it, then you got all these folks who know, what you hooking up with that for? I'm like, I didn't know. Somebody invited me to the thing, so I went, because I'm new here. And so that's one of the struggles with Harrisburg, with this idea of trying to love what they love. I don't know what Harrisburg loves yet. I really don't. I'll be honest with you on that. I don't know what Harrisburg as a whole loves, because it's so divided. You guys would have to help me with that. What is one thing that all of Harrisburg or the majority of Harrisburg really embraces and loves? I haven't been able to find out what that is. There are some people who love City Island, other people hate City Island. There are people who love the Civil Rights Museum, the Civil War Museum. Other people can't stand the Civil War Museum. There are folks who love going to go to Capona and like, I can't stand it. It's racist. And so, okay, I don't know. They have events in Reservoir Park all summer, and so do you find that few people that love what they're doing in Reservoir Park, all the different things that they do for children. And then there are others who are like, I ain't no way in the world I'm going to send my child to that. So I'm like, I don't know yet after 10 years, what does Harrisburg love? Yeah. And what Harrisburg loves is division. Now, if Harrisburg loves division, I can't cultivate that. I can't embrace that. So you see the struggle. You see what I mean? But at least I'm aware that's the culture of this region and of this area. But I'm trying to do what I can, because he said you can find some common ground, such as like the sports. I could do something like when we go out to the park, and I was out, actually, Carol can tell you, Friday night I went to Burlington because I was trying to find something, a sports something that I could wear, with a Philadelphia Eagles jersey, Pittsburgh Steelers jersey, or Senators jersey. I was trying to find something to show support for the community. But even that becomes divisive, because if Eagles fans, what you doing with a Pittsburgh Steelers? You know, are the Steelers? It's like, it's hard to find anything that says, I'm just here trying to support the community because the community's divided. This pastor talked about how he was in Kentucky, so he started wearing Kentucky gear, the college, because basketball is big there. So he started wearing Kentucky gear, but their community is a lot more united. So when he did that, they felt, oh, this pastor is embracing our sports team. And so I'm just saying Harrisburg's really different because there are certain things that work in different parts of the country that I would have long ago done. But each time I've tried, you end up being categorized and put off in a corner as if though you're not supportive of something. So I'm still struggling with that one, to love what they love, because I'm still trying to discover what does Harrisburg love. So it says learn the community. And as you can tell, I've learned the community and still learning. You guys, this is where we'll help one another. One of the best things this pastor said he did was, he said when he moved to Lexington to Kentucky, was to go to what they call Leadership Lexington program. And in this program, he said, I went through Leadership Central Kentucky. I quickly learned things I might never have known about the community. It's amazing how I can answer questions about things we offer in the community that people can't answer who have lived here for years. He said most communities have something like this. Often they are founded or connected somehow with the local chamber of commerce or something like that. So I want to do that. He says you can sign up and go on tours and all that kind of thing. I've been invited a couple of times. Say, you know, Chris, you need to go and take a tour of the Capitol. Go to the Capitol to take a tour. I got people on my job who are always telling me about stuff that they go to. Go to Gettysburg. And so I haven't done this. So I'm going to. I'm going to take a tour of the Capitol. I'm going to go to whatever's the tour, Gettysburg. I'm going to get to know more about what's offered here to give me an even better idea. He said if the town is too small for anything like this, make appointments with people who are known in the community for their years of service. He said, go prepared with questions and pick their brains about the community. He said him and his wife recently started volunteering at the city's visitor center. This is a pastor who said they started going volunteering at the city's visitor center. And I know why that helps him, because if you go volunteer at the visitor centers are the places where you really find out about the city. Wow. So you say, why does this have to do with evangelism? Because we're getting to know our city. And the more we get to know our city, the better we understand the people. Wow. He said, we're doing this to give back, but also to get even more familiar with the city and what it has to offer. And I do know that that's a phrase that I haven't heard very often in my 10 years of living here. What does Harrisburg have to offer? And I think that that will change some of the culture when we start thinking in terms of what does Harrisburg have to offer? That even sounds strange to hear that, doesn't it? What does Harrisburg have to offer? If somebody were to walk up to you and ask you that, you'd be like, I didn't say Hershey Park. I said, what does Harrisburg have to offer? And we have to really stop and think about that. What does Harrisburg have to offer? Because we can think about things around Harrisburg, but what does Harrisburg proper have to offer? So we're going to find it out, because it's got something to offer. Just like Juanita's Harrisburg's best kept secret. There are some other secrets around here, and we're going to find them out. Build your community network. You never know when you're going to need it. Plus, and that's what's happening to us again. Plus, there will always be people who you may not know, but people in your network will know the people that you don't know. He says, I'm consistently asking people to connect me with people I should know in the community. And he said he recently had one person who was homeless to tell me of another homeless person I needed to know, because that homeless person had an influence in that segment of the community. the homeless person had influence with other homeless people. Things that we never would have thought about, would we? Number six, I'm going quickly. Serve somewhere in the community besides your church. Wow. Now, this is a message that we specifically was addressing to pastors, because all of us on our jobs are already serving in the community outside of your church. So this was really a command speaking specifically to pastors, especially pastors who are full time, who all of their time and energy goes into the church. Now, since me and my wife are vocational, we're obviously serving in the community. Believe me, when you work for the state, you are serving the community. It is not that picture that people give you of people sitting around reading newspapers and just surfing the internet all day. Mm-mm. The state is shorthanded. Most of our agencies are shorthanded. When I started working in the agency that I'm in 8 years ago, we had over 700 people. Today, with the massive layoffs that have taken place over these past few years, we're at 300. And the work ain't changed. In fact, there's more work that needs to be done than it was 8 years ago. We got more work and less than half the amount of people. So there's burnout everywhere. And there are people who are leaving their agencies and trying to get hired by another agency. And when they get there, they find out they got the same problem. You should have just stayed where you were. Yeah. So this one is more to pastors. So I don't want you guys to feel any sense of condemnation or anything, because you're already serving. But for pastors, especially who are in full-time ministry, this guy writes, I think it's critical in community building, but also simply the right thing to do. As pastors, we expect people from the community to serve the church. He says it's only fair for us to give back to the community that is giving to us. And then number seven, lead your church to be community builders. This begins with a general desire to see the people of the church investing in the community. And we have begun to do that. That's why the Unite to Restore. That's why the going in, just praying for people like we did yesterday, and other things that we will do from time to time so that we as a church are connecting with other churches. Another thing that was so encouraging about what we've been doing lately is that we are discovering other ministries that feel like we do, other pastors that feel like we do, that we got to get outside the four walls, but we don't have the ability individually to do it all. Yesterday was a perfect example of everybody bringing their part. One church had some tents and tables and chairs. We brought the PA system because we had the electronic equipment. Another church had the pastor who's a farmer. He brought apples and corn, real apples. Boy, the apples was oh my God. Okay, I'm flashing back. But see, individually, we couldn't have pulled that off. Urban Life couldn't have done that by ourselves. So each church brought their part, and we all came together, and it was a wonderful, you know, two, 3 hours of prayer, because the burden wasn't on any one church to try to do this. And so one thing that's happening is we're becoming community builders, even as we're reaching out to other churches and other ministries. We're coming together, and so it's really, really helping us. As you know, and that's what I want to conclude with, as you know, we've become involved directly with the community by joining with the Unite to Restore America. This led to us gathering at the Giant Center and yesterday's community outreach on Harrisburg South Side. We also attended the community town hall meeting where they were wanting to help Harrisburg avert a Ferguson, Missouri type crisis. We recently attended a Latino community gala that promotes education in their community. And next week we're going to celebrate 10 years of ministry in Harrisburg. So I wanted to talk to you about what we're going to be start doing immediately after the anniversary. So I want to play this little clip so that you can see what we're going to do, and then we're going to pray, and I'm going to let you go.
Billy Graham says, the greatest act of love we can ever perform for another person is to tell him about God's love for him in Christ. This fall, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association will release a new film which will help churches across America to do just that, to share the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's all part of My Hope with Billy Graham, an opportunity, a moment to ask God to use you to simply share Jesus.
What I think is so amazing about My Hope is it's simple.
The simplicity is just to invite. And once we invite, God just takes over at that point.
When Mr. Graham is speaking, he presents the gospel, and it's so easy. It's not complicated.
It was about helping people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and penetrating darkness by introducing them to the light.
We begin by asking God to impress on our hearts the people all around us who need the hope of Jesus Christ. As God brings those relationships to mind, begin to pray, asking that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts to the love of God and that you will have an opportunity to share.
We've encouraged our church members to bring their friends, family members, neighbors, people they work with.
Try to get as many people as we can to pack out the little theater.
I wanted every one of our employees to hear the gospel at least one time in their life.
Kim Metcalf, who opened up her store so that we could invite up to 200 people.
This unbelievable museum invited us to come in and hold a big event to reach high school kids for Jesus.
The new My Hope film will be released on November 7th. And all you need is a place to gather people together and a screen that everyone can easily see. Plan an outreach at your church that clearly presents Christ to the community, or schedule an event at a local community center or even a theater, or open your home and hold a private gathering. Be creative. However God leads you, however you use these powerful resources, do something and plan that beginning November 7th, we are going to see God do great things.
When I first heard about My Hope, I just prayed. I said, Lord, I would love for my neighbors, friends, people around our house to hear the gospel of Jesus being played throughout our neighborhood.
We need to show this to our students.
We've invited lots of our friends.
Folks that work for us and work with us.
My hope for what God will do here tonight is that every single person who does not know Christ will clearly know they can come to Him tonight.
My goal for them is to step into eternity today.
It all starts with and depends on prayer. So make a list of the people you know that need the hope of Jesus Christ and use that list as a reminder to pray for them every day.
Tonight is a very special night.
Hey, Sally Mae, God bless you.
Thank you for opening up your restaurant to us tonight.
Rebecca, welcome.
This is what you're looking forward to, an opportunity to invite those you've been praying for, your friends and loved ones, to watch a clear and powerful presentation of the gospel message. When the film is over, you simply invite your guests to receive Christ as Savior. God will answer prayer and people will be saved.
The Lord did a miracle here at the school.
When everybody started coming forward, I said, thank you, Lord. You answered prayer.
If one person came to know Christ, it would all be worth it.
Tonight, I committed to the Lord. And as I was crying, God was cleaning me.
The thing that excites me the most is that somebody's eternal destination was changed. And all that took was an invitation from a friend saying, hey, let me tell you about something I care about, and push and play on a video. And it was that simple.
We're going to encourage our people to keep praying for their friends and family members that they brought. And we know that many, many more seeds were planted tonight, and we're excited to see what God's going to do in the weeks and months to come.
It's exciting to see people discover the hope of Jesus Christ for the first time. We have to remember that they have started a completely different way of living, and they need help. So be sure to follow up with each one who watched the program and gave their lives to Christ. They're going to have a lot of questions, so invite them to church, study the Bible together, and help them grow in their new walk with Jesus. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association wants to partner with you. So get started by simply sharing Jesus.
We're going to win souls, and we're going to disciple souls. And ministries like Billy Graham have made it so easy. I've already ordered the videos. They're not just Billy Graham preaching, they're testimonies. Powerful, powerful testimonies of people who gave their hearts to the Lord. And at the end of the videos of these testimonies, the folks on the video actually lead people in the sinner's prayer. It's just what they said. You just invite them in, play the video, sit back and watch God work, and then be ready to follow up. God's just little, just laying it out there for us. So that's what we're going to be preparing for. And that's why our church schedule is going to be changing, because we're going to take the time during our intercessory prayer times to pray for these people. We're going to be asking every member of the church, submit the names of people. People that you know, family, friends, co-workers, so that when we meet for intercessory prayer, we are praying for real about people. And we're going to set up specific Sundays in which we're going to play one of these videos, and you invite them to church that Sunday and tell them, I just want you to come, hear you something that's really serious to me. I think we just wanted to share it with you. Very important. If I come to church, how long is your church? Just tell them it'll be 45 minutes. The video's 30 minutes. We'll have them out. They start at 11. We have them out of here before 12, quarter to 12. So you can tell them, ain't going to be no long time. We'll start at 11. We got a video. Just a movie that we want to play. Our church is playing a special movie, 30 minutes. Who in the world going to pass up a less than an hour church service? How long is your pastor preaching? My pastor ain't going to even preach. Ain't going to be no sermon. Just something we want to just share with you. And we can add other little things that maybe we can offer for them. Maybe bring some, I knew you would say something like that, yeah. But on those specific Sundays, then we'll tell you which ones, and then designated, come invite them. And we're going to be praying for them. That's what our intercessory prayer Sunday is going to be about. We're going to be praying for the people whose names that you submit and that you give, so that when you invite them, that the Lord will be able to move on their hearts and they'll come. First of all, that they'll come when invited. And then the next step, and then their hearts will be touched when they watch. That way we're all participating in evangelism. And so the person that you invite, you have to understand this, then you don't pass them off on to Pastor Chris and Pastor Carol and say, all right, Pastor, y'all disciple them now. No, they know you. They don't know me. I'm just another one of those old crooked want your money preachers from their perspective, but they know you. So then you disciple them. Well, if I got to disciple them, then that means I need to know the word. Right. And therefore, then when we have our Sundays of instructing, equipping families to do the work of the ministry, then it means something. Because it's like, I got to get some answers to share with these people that I'm discipling on my job or in my family or in my neighborhood. I led them here. They got saved. Now they got all these questions. And so, yeah, I need to come to the Equipping Families Sunday so that I can now get what I need to give to them. And here's the thing that changes, that drastically changes the life of a church and the life of every individual in a church. When the focus of your life is no longer just my own personal prosperity, but your focus begins to move toward discipling somebody else, ministering to somebody else, sharing with somebody else, God moves in your life beyond anything I can even explain. You find yourself not even asking God for stuff. He just does it. Why? Because now the focus of your life is no longer on yourself. It's no longer on yourself. It totally becomes God, however way you want to use me. And that's what we have experienced. the best thing that ever happened to our marriage was when my pastor put me and Carol over the marriage ministry. Why? Because we had to pour into other people's marriages, and then God started working on ours. Whatever issue is going on in your life, the best thing for it is to start giving and sharing and ministering to somebody else, because God's going to make sure he's going to use you as a testimony for that person that you're discipling. So he'll keep blessing you because he knows that they're watching you. So he'll keep blessing you and moving you and advancing you because you're modeling him. And just like any businessman, you know, look, just go to the car dealership. They put nice cars on display. They don't put up no tow up junk heap on display because they want you to buy that car. Don't you think God got enough sense to be a good enough salesman to say, I'm going to make my people look good because they're following me? And even when they're going through trouble, when you're going through tribulation, they're going to watch you. They're watching you, how you get through your trouble, how you get through your tribulation. Wow. And to me, this is what gets you up in the morning, because you know you're in the, what we sing earlier today, I'm in the purpose of God, and I've been purchased by God, because I'm not worthless to God. He's made a claim on me, and since I'm special to God, I'll be a vessel of God, because he's written his name on me. Oh, bless the Lord. Lord, we just thank you for what you are about to do in this new year in Urban Life Church, in the Urban Life Family Center, in the Urban Life Ministry, in the Urban Life Purpose and Destiny. Thank you, Lord God. We're just simply saying yes and amen. Have your way in me. Have your way. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Come on, bless the Lord today. Thank you, Lord.